scripture text for this morning is the 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 40 through 42. As John has been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and John, I'm glad to read this text today because I've always wanted to look at this. Glad to hear that. 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 40 through 42. Hear now the inspired and eternal Word of God. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water, one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and forever.
You all have several more work that you can do like that, and we'll just get the message. Whoa. Let's return to the passage that Durant wrote and read. I'll be all right. That Durant read in Matthew chapter 10. We have been studying Matthew's gospel on Sunday morning now for well over a year. And we will be here for at least that much longer. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. If you do not have your Bible with you this morning, it will be very helpful to have your Bible open to that passage. It's, as Durant said, it's an unusual passage. It's not easily understood, and it will help you if you have those words before you. If you don't have access to a Bible, get up and move or go find one. It will help you. The passage is on page 849 of the Pew Bible. Before we look at this passage, let's pray and ask Jesus, who was there that day giving directions to his disciples and who's here this morning with his disciples, let's ask him to reteach those directions to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the place of your word in our lives. We thank you for the difference it has made week after week, year after year. Our Father, we're not the same people we were. You've changed us, and it hasn't been just an ordinary maturing with age. It has come through your word, and as you have applied your word to our lives. Our Father, this place is precious to us because your word is here. I cannot possibly teach this, never have been able to teach it, so that it will make any difference in our lives. But Jesus Christ is able to teach it that way, and he's here, and we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear his voice again in this place. In his name we pray. Amen. What is the benefit of being an unknown Christian in an unnoticed position? You cannot separate verses 40 through 42 from the rest of chapter 10. It's all one episode. In chapter 10, Jesus was sending his disciples out on a trial run. One day, at the end of his ministry, he would send them out to the ends of the earth. But this is a trial run. This is practice. This is just a short sortie into the world. They had watched him and his ministry for a while. And now it was time for them to understand that they had a ministry. All of us come to that point in our Christian lives. As he sent them out, his words were not comforting. That we have realized in the last few weeks. In fact, you want to say, Jesus you're not very encouraging to these disciples. And he would say back, no, but I'm very honest. He talks to them first about the hugeness of their task. And then he changes. And he speaks of the hostility that the world will have toward them simply because they're Christians and stand for Him. He speaks in depth about the hostility of the world. And then he speaks about how demanding the message is. The hugeness, the task, the hostility of the world to which they go, the hard, demanding message that they will bring, that they, we read in verse, 37, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, that we must love Christ first. That's a demanding message. But now, he comes to the end. He comes to the end of his directions, and he speaks encouraging words to his disciples, comforting words. He's saying, even though the task is huge, even though the world is hostile, even though the message is demanding, you will be received. You will be received out there. There's a picture. You want to understand this passage that you should have in mind. Up to this time, he's been speaking to these disciples who are going out. And that's us, of course. But now he speaks to these disciples about the people that will receive them. And that's the picture, if you will understand this passage, that's the picture during this message that we must keep in our minds. Disciples going out, he's speaking to them, and at the same time he's speaking to the world that will receive them, or the people in the world that will receive them. He says to the disciples, listen to me, you'll be received, and the world that will receive you will receive me, and the world will be immensely blessed through your presence, encouraging and comforting words to the disciples as they go out. The title, What is the Benefit of Being an Unknown Christian in an Unknown Position? We'll answer that question at the very end, and you'll know the answer, but the message and the passage is much larger than that, so let's get at it. First, I want you to see, as Jesus speaks to the disciples about the reception they will receive in the world, he speaks of the presupposition of the reception. Look at verse 40. He who receives you will receive me. Now that presupposes something. It presupposes that when you are out in the world standing for Christ, you represent him. That you are his ambassador, that you no longer represent yourself, but you represent him. Get the picture? You're going out in the world. Jesus says, when they receive you, they receive me. So that means that we must represent Christ, not ourselves, when we stand in the world.
If I travel as a United States citizen in England, I do not represent the United States. Some of us, when we travel abroad, think we do, but we don't. But if the President of the United States appoints me ambassador to England, then what I do and what I say officially represents the United States. Now, as an ambassador, I may, in fact, have a personal opinion that differs from the President. But when I speak as an ambassador, it is my duty to speak for the country and not my personal opinion. Now, Jesus says that we are His representatives. I'm not speaking just to Durant or to me.
or to Sunday school teachers, but to all Christians. He's speaking to his disciples, those who follow him. Do you follow Christ? Then this is for you. He calls you his representative out in the world. He calls you his ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we hear these words. Listen to them. We are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are Christ's ambassador, as if God were making his appeal through us. That's exactly what's happening. That's what Jesus was saying here. The presupposition of the reception is that we represent Christ in the world. And there's another side of this. It's not only that we represent him. It's that he's here with us. If I'm in England as an ambassador, and I speak for the United States, my country and my president are far away. But Jesus said, remember the end of Matthew, the 28th chapter of Matthew? And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's talking to us. He's talking to his disciples, his church. And he says, go into all the world, and then what? And I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus is in us through his Spirit, and he's with us. He's not a far and distant land that we represent. He's a king and kingdom that is here and that is now. Jesus is inextricably entwined with his representatives. He cannot be separated from them. That's why Jesus said to Saul, remember Saul of Tarsus? He was persecuting, he's the one that stoned Stephen. He was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. On his way to Damascus, Jesus struck him into the dust. And Jesus asked him a question, an audible question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul could have said, I've never touched you, Jesus. Whoever you are, I've never put my hands on you. But Jesus is present with his people and in his people in such a way that what the world does to us, the world does to him. So here's the first point. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, we will go out into the world. It's a huge world. It's a hostile world. And we have a demanding message that we will live out. As Christians, we are his ambassadors and are to represent him out in the world. Our words, our actions should be his words and his actions. His Spirit is actually there in us and with us so that he's present with us as we represent him. What a difference if you approach the day that way. I am representing Christ out there. I'm his ambassador. I speak for the king. Don't have a black robe. Don't stand behind the pulpit. But as vice president of the bank, or the teacher in school, as a secretary, whoever you are, the business owner, you represent Christ. And he is right there with you. When any Christian stands for Christ in the world, he represents Christ, not himself. That's the presupposition of the reception. Secondly, I want us to see the power of the reception. Look at verse 40 again. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. The power of the reception. The power of the reception is this. People identify who they are by whom they receive. I'll say it again. People identify who they are by who they receive. Do you want to know who people are? Simply look at who they receive. Do you know what afferent nerves are? Do you know what efferent nerves are? Afferent nerves or nerves that bring, what is that, out there into here. They bring what is outside to the inside. Efferent nerves takes what is on the inside to the outside. Now, which do we usually, to which nerves do we usually pay attention? We pay attention to what we are saying and doing. That's what's most important to us. What we're saying or doing. But Jesus says here that it's the efferent nerves that are, or it's the afferent nerves that are important, the ones coming in. Because what you receive determines who and what you are. We identify who we are by whom we take into our lives. Let's look at it this way. Listen to me, teenagers. You're going to love this. Some of you, your parents have been sitting there, and I'm going to tell you what they've been thinking. They've been thinking, man, I hope my son or daughter's been listening to this. Because who they're receiving into their lives is going to determine who they are. And they better be careful. You're going to like what I say, teenagers. Let me speak to the parents first. I can listen to some of the songs of the Grateful Dead and enjoy the aspects, some aspects of their music. Now some of your parents just went, oh no, he's just lost it all. If you have a complaint, wait 24 hours, think about it, and then call me. But give me 24 hours. I can listen to some of the songs of the Grateful Dead and I can enjoy some aspects of their music and I can hear the philosophy of their words. And some of the philosophy of their words are right. They talk about a dead-end world. And when we live in a world of sin, it is a dead-end world. When we live in a world without God, it is a dead-end world. Now, I can listen to them. That doesn't mean that I take them in to my life. That doesn't mean that I receive them. But, teenager, listen. It's quite another thing to receive the Grateful Dead into my life. It's quite another thing to receive their cult, the culture of their songs into my soul. It's quite another thing to dress like them, to sing their words as if they were mine, to take their drugs and to espouse their philosophy. That is receiving them. And folks, that's deadly. Teenager, that's deadly because you become what you receive. We identify who we are by what and who we take into our lives. That's why Jesus said that we should not be unequally yoked together in marriage. It's hard to receive someone into your life that intimately and not receive their way of thinking and their way of believing and their way of living. Now, parents, our young people are going to turn back to us. It's like, listen, you talk to me about receiving the rock culture, but what about this? Our young people can say, as parents, you can get so caught up in stuff and in money and in materialism and in pleasure and power, you can so receive those gods that they become your identity. And we have just as much a problem in our culture with young people identifying with a rock culture. We have just as much problem with parents identifying with a materialistic and pleasure-oriented, hedonistic, and power-oriented culture, and receiving that in their lives. Be careful what you receive into your life, because at some point, that receiving will govern your identity. We see the presupposition of the reception, that we're representatives of Christ. We see the power of the reception, that what we receive determines who we become. Thirdly, we see the issue of the reception. The issue. What's the crux of the matter here? Christ is the issue and not personality. Look at verse 41. It fits. Just look at it. It's easy. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet Look at the next phrase. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man or a godly man or a Christian. Look at verse 42. Anyone gives even a cup of cold water to any of these little ones because he is my disciple. What is the reason for the receiving? What's the issue? That the person is the prophet of God. You receive them not because they have such a great personality, but because they're a prophet of God. The righteous man is received not because he's got a lot of money or he's easy to get along with, but because he's a righteous man. He represents Christ. Why is the cup of cold water given? Because he's a disciple. And you can read this. You'd be amazed how many people know this text. And they will say, hey, well, let's put it this way. I have some non-Christian friends in the world. And I eat with them. And they come and see me. And we talk. And they receive me in a way because of personality or because of common interests. But they don't receive me as a prophet. They don't receive me as a Christian. They don't receive me as I stand for Christ. In fact, when I stand for Christ in a situation, that's when they back away. They don't receive me. The issue is not that people receive us and we become their friends and so they're Christians. No, that's not what it says. It says the people that receive us, that will be changed, or the people that receive us into their lives. Simply because we love the Lord and simply because we represent Him. And they want to be a part of that. Benjamin Franklin. George Whitfield. You know who Benjamin Franklin was? George Whitfield was a great evangelist in England and in the United States in Franklin's day. And Franklin and Whitfield were friends. Franklin loved to hear Whitfield preach. Whitfield was praying that Franklin would become a Christian. Franklin knew that Whitfield was praying that he would become a Christian, and he was resisted. One day, George Whitfield had just arrived in Boston from England. He bumped into Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin said, come over to my house and stay. In fact, he said just this. We have the exact words. Franklin wrote it down. You know my house. If you can make shift with its scanty accommodations, you will be most heartily welcome. That's how people spoke then. Whitfield replied. He saw an opportunity. And he said, Benjamin Franklin, if you make that kind of an offer for Christ's sake, you will be rewarded. Franklin immediately replied, don't let me be mistaken. It is not for Christ's sake, but for your sake. Franklin understood. He's not receiving Whitfield because Whitfield was a Christian or because he was a great preacher, because he represented Christ. He's just receiving him because he liked his personality, he liked his friendship. We all have non-Christian friends who like us because of personality or common interest. But they're not enamored by our Christ. They do not come and stand by us when we are standing only where Jesus would stand. I had an unusual friend to whom I witnessed for years. He was a reading and thinking agnostic. At first, we were friends, and our families were friends because of personality and interest. One day, I made a strong statement as we talked together about the law of God. And he laughed, but he was serious. And he said, John, you keep making statements like that, and someday the world will throw knives at you. And it was one of those moments that I'll forever remember. Our eyes met, and he knew immediately what I was going to say before I said it. I stood up to leave, and I turned, and I said, "Vernon, when the world starts throwing knives at me because I'm a Christian, where will you stand?" And he replied, almost mumbling under his breath, "I really don't think I will be able to stand with people who throw knives at Christ." He understood the issue was not my personality. The issue was not our issue. The issue was Christ. The story has a good ending. He did one day receive me as a Christian, and he stood where I stand. The presupposition of the reception, the power of the reception, the issue of the reception. Fourthly, I want you to see the responsibility and reward for the reception. Look at verse 41. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. People, this is great news. Jesus does not make a difference between the prophet and the man who prays for the prophet or who helps the prophet in some other way. That means that the ministry of this pulpit is shared by hundreds and probably thousands of people. He looks at the folks who passed out the bulletins this morning. He looks at the choir members. He looks at the ushers. He looks at people that will go home and write encouraging notes. He looks at all of us. He says, "You're all going to get the promised reward." I laughed when I thought about this. I don't have an answer for it. I want you to answer it for me sometime this week. Call me. I thought as I read this, and I said, "Lord, I work on this message for days, for weeks. Think about it for a long time. I really pour my soul into it. And it's hard, hard work. Now, I don't mind if these people share in a reward. I can understand that. This ministry is their ministry. Well, it's mine. We're all together. But if I fall flat on my face in his message, if it just flops, will they get blamed as much as I get blamed? Who gets blamed for this?" You think of an answer. Call me, let me know. He didn't answer. William McCary understood this. When the great missionary was leaving for India, he said to those who would stay home, who would support him, he said these words, "I am descending into the pit. You hold on to the ropes." What is he saying? He's saying, "My ministry is your ministry. I can't be out there without you. You're holding the ropes." They were sharing the prophet's responsibility. They shared the prophet's reward. Who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Jesus said it was Elijah. Now, I know some of you are going to say, "That's wrong. Jesus said it was John the Baptist." He did, but I'm speaking about before John the Baptist was born, before the New Testament period. Who was the greatest prophet? Elijah. We always picture that Elijah is going to be so far up there in front of us in heaven. Going to be huge. But there will be an unnamed backstage player standing right there with Elijah. And you're going to say, "Who's she?" She is the widow who welcomed Elijah because he was the prophet, because he represented Christ, because he represented God. And while the diabolical Ahab searched all over the land, she risked her home, she risked her life, she risked her son's life, taking care of Elijah. She shared in Elijah's ministry, and she will receive his reward. So we're all in this together. We look at this passage, and we see the presupposition of the reception, the power of the reception, the issue of the reception. We see the responsibility and reward of the reception. Finally, we see the recognition of even the smallest reception. Look at verse 42. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to any of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. The operative words in this verse are even a cup of cold water. You see, what he's saying is, whether you're someone that can give under $1,000, whether you're a missionary on the front lines, or whether all you can do is just give a cup of cold water. It's all the same. It's all the same. You see, we have a tendency to ignore the smallest things. To either take them for granted or let them go unnoticed. This cliff has two sides to it, by the way. There are people to whom God has given great talents and great gifts, maybe a lot of money. And some folks in those positions, and some folks who look upon those positions, tend to say, well, we're in the ministry. We're supporting the ministry. But, you know, we have so much. And the church is really not that important, or the ministry of the king, or the kingdom is not that important. We give it, we give for something else. I have a friend that's in the ministry. He's very, very gifted. Brilliant. His father, of all people, used to say, you're so gifted. You're so talented. Why are you wasting it on a ministry? Let someone else do that. He said, the ministry's good, the ministry's valid. But it's too huge. But you're too huge for that. A lot of people think that way. Let me tell you something. If that's you here this morning, let the dead bury the dead. Why would you support what is ungodly, what is out in the world, what doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom? Why would you do that? Because the world will certainly not take part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But there's another side to that. We tend to look at the big stuff. And those that can do very little tend to have an inferiority complex about their work in the kingdom. There's a lady, a member of our church family. And in her mind, she can't do anything, doesn't do much for this ministry. She's very apologetic about it. But I receive a note from her quite frequently, and so do you, some of you. And those notes are wonderful. And she thinks it's nothing. But folks, it's a cup of cold water in a dry desert. And so many times it has refreshed us in ways that nothing else could. She's giving in proportion to her opportunity and to her ability, and that's what it's all about. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, people receive you, and they share in the ministry, and they share in the responsibilities.
They share in the reward.
I will notice even the cup of cold water.
That is long since been forgotten by everyone else. I'll remember it. Whatever you do. There was a village cobbler, a shoemaker, who was a good shoemaker. And he took a young man that was training for the ministry into his home. The young man was poor and he didn't have a way to live. The man took him into his home. He gave him room and he gave him board to help him any other way that he could. Simply because this young man was going into the ministry. And in his heart, the reason that he took him in was because the cobbler had always wanted to be a minister himself. And finally, the young man graduated, and he was going out into the world. He was going to be a minister of the gospel. And the cobbler came to him, holding the best pair of shoes that young minister had ever seen. And he said, "Wear these shoes. Wear these shoes for me when you preach." He said, "You know, I always wanted to be a preacher. I always wanted to be a minister of the gospel. But God did not give me those specific gifts and talents. God made me a shoemaker." And he said, "I am a good shoemaker. And these are good shoes. And when you stand behind the desk to preach, wear my shoes so that in some way I may be preaching." The cobbler's theology was better than many would have imagined. Jesus would look at that cobbler and say, "You listen to him, he got it right." But I want to tell you something else. Most people never notice the shoes. They certainly don't notice who made the shoes. But Jesus always notices who made the shoes.